of chapter 1, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. And we have identified this section as the prospect of the believer, linking us with the fulfillment of divine promise in relation to the coming kingdom and the coming one. So that the apostle is very clear, particularly now in verse 16, and he uses the word that's very important, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And no doubt he's dealing in anticipation with those that have followed to the awful conclusion, the false ideas that will come to light in chapter 2 and in other passages of this epistle. But in following to a conclusion, what they have followed is of course the revelation of God concerning His Son. And it's not some idea or some imagination of men or anything of man, but when He made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's speaking here, no doubt, of the future manifestation of our Savior in glory. Now this is the focal point of the paragraph, verse 16, and he goes on to show that he was an eyewitness of His majesty. That is, he saw, as it were, a foretaste. He had a preview of the coming glory. When he looked upon the one who on the mount received honor and glory from the Father, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he moves from that experience, and I believe that this experience sums up most of what Peter has gathered from the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, and all that he has gathered from him in this divine communication. And then he says in these important words, verse 19, "We have the word of prophecy more sure," or made more sure. And he's referring, no doubt, to the testimony of God's word as it establishes what he has seen and what he has borne witness to. And he's now coming back upon the revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures, which is the subject of the last few verses of this very important paragraph. And those scriptures came not, or the prophecy did not come by the will, the whim, or the fancy of men, but holy men spake from God, being moved from time to time by the Holy Spirit. Showing that Isaiah did not take upon him the idea to write a book, nor did any one of the former writers of Old Testament scripture. They simply acted at the command, the impulse of the Spirit of God. And here we have, in my judgment, a very valued passage that deals with the inspiration of Holy Scripture, giving it its authority and its source in this lovely verse. So it's good to see that in this second epistle, we have holy men following the authorized, whereas in the first epistle, there was an expression, holy woman. I thought that was very interesting. And how holy women of old behaved in relation to their deportment and in relation to their adornment. Now here it's holy men as the instruments of divine revelation, carrying the truth to us in this lovely passage. Now, if there are any questions on these verses, let us have them right from verse 12 to the end as briefly as we possibly can, because we don't want to deprive our beloved brethren of their rightful time. The word remembrance occurs three times in the space of a few verses, verse 12 and verse 13, and again in verse 15. And this is just what these saints needed. And what we all need is to be constantly reminded of things that we assume we know and probably acknowledge in our soul.
Why does Peter select this particular event in the life of Christ, and why is it his purpose for them to remember this particular item?
I thought that this contributed very beautifully to the subject of the passage, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a clear testimony to the reality of the coming kingdom, having seen it in preview on the Mount of Transfiguration. I was thinking, David, of what you said earlier in the first reading in relation to John. It's not his choice. Very beautiful and characteristic of his gospel. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John is using his impression of glory as a characteristic of his gospel. And now here is Peter referring now specifically to that moment of transfiguration as the key point or the keystone of his teaching relative to the coming. I think that principle is very good that you observed earlier.
Is it not the case then that we are on safe ground to see that Peter was not completely mistaken when he said, let us make here three tabernacles? He had a right idea.
Out of time.
He saw that in the glory that was revealed on the mount, there was a preview of the coming kingdom.
Yeah.
And he takes that up here, otherwise he would have nothing to work on here.
Yes.
And that is prefigured by the Feast of Tabernacles.
Now I wanted to explain that in case the young Christians, I understand what David said, and I trust you do. When we come to our Old Testament, we have seven feasts. And the first one is Passover, and the seventh one is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it would be right to say that Peter was wanting tabernacles before Passover. If we use that rather mystic expression. And so, in the Mount of Transfiguration, they were speaking of the decease, the exodus that Christ would make. So he was thinking, Christ was thinking, shall I say reverently, of Passover, while Peter was thinking of tabernacles. Right? It wasn't wrong for him to think of tabernacles, because, as our brother has suggested, he was looking at glory, glory unimaginable, glory that was reflective and indicative of a coming glory, but the time was not yet. But he's got it in its right place here, do you think?
That's the whole point. That's why of all the events of the life of Christ, he selects this.
Correct. Because on that mount, we have Moses and we have Elijah. Whatever way we look at them, they are representative of, shall we say, the ministry of divine revelation and all those that come into the good of it. Elijah never looked, but Moses did. But both were prophets. Right? And they both communicated the mind of God in their distinctive character. And so here they are as representative of all those that come unto the good and into the good of their ministry. And there they are on the Mount of Transfiguration. But you don't need to minimize the glory of the law to give expression to the glory of Christ. You can give it all the glory you will, as the apostle said, but the glory of the new covenant expelling. And that's what Peter had to learn. That the glory of Christ expelling. And this is what he was to be taught even on the mind.
And Brother Bentley, when you said Elijah never wrote, you mean he never wrote a book.
That's right.
We do have his writing in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 12 to 15.
I know you have an excerpt there.
Right.
But I was thinking of the writing prophets.
Right.
He is more representative of those that communicated the mind of the Lord.
Right.
Both of their ministries foreshadow what is given to us in the book of the Revelation as well. The plagues that would fall connected with Moses. The restoration of God's people connected with Elijah.
Yes, there are many parallels which one can develop. One dying and the other being taken to heaven by translation.
Brother Bentley, how do you take the first part of verse 19? We have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure in relation to what? Well, the English Revised says, and we have the word of prophecy made more sure.
More sure, yes. I think that what is here is that now the Spirit of God is illuminating Peter as to the significance of Old Testament prophecy. And he sees its harmony with what he has observed on the mount and what he knew to be written. And so he's casting the hint back upon the written word of God. That it is established and it is more sure, or made more sure, that it harmonizes with what actually happened, in that the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that prophecy. So there can be no question at all about divine revelation, which of course was the problem in these days of the past. How do we feel about that now?
It seems that fact, as I see it, is that here's the prophetic word given by the prophet, and the test of a prophet is this, that it comes to pass. That would be it. Now, here is the scene. You're going to see this scene, which prefigures, and that Mount of Transfiguration is a preview of a coming kingdom and the glories of the king on the mount. And so he shows them. Now he says, we have the prophetic word confirmed by three eyewitnesses. He's one of them. There on the mount, prophetic word is confirmed. It's not that the prophetic word becomes more sure in any sense, but it's confirmed. What confirms God's word to us today? By seeing its reality take place. What confirmed it to Peter? By seeing that scene which marked out a future scene in a coming time.
Right. This event, among many other events, confirmed the prophetic word.
How is verse 19
and 20. Yeah. 20, is that relating back to what we have in verse 19 in illustration? Or what is the meaning of verse 20? Well, the next part of chapter, verse 19 has got to do with our response or recognition of this more sure word of prophecy. That there must be no denial of it, but we must accept it, we must rely upon it, we must make it the man of our counsel, and at all times abide by its authority and its truth. There must be no deviation from the revealed mind of God in Holy Scripture. Now I think that is important before we go any further, because we're living in a day when people are speaking about revelations. People are speaking about divine communications. They claim they have prophets. They claim they get messages from God. We must adhere to the authority of God's word, which has been more than confirmed by the events that mark the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus.
Isn't there another continuance there, if I might put it that way? He's saying it's a light that shines in a dark place. It's the present revelation of all. It's in our hands. We have it. And that is until the day star rises, until the coming of the Lord.
Right.
That's the way I would take it. This prophetic word shines to the very coming, of which they were denying. And this is all we have. That's that prophetic word that shines, in which we do well, and I think you'll agree with the Revised,
take heed in your hearts.
I like that. Yes, I do like that.
Yes.
I do like that. I think that that is the point of the exhortation, which I'm sure Brother Smith recognizes, don't you? That the heeding is in our hearts.
Yeah, go over that a little more slowly, because that is a difficult verse, and I understand it, but...
Now, do you understand it as we are understanding it?
I think so.
Or have you got some other idea? Let us share it now, because we wouldn't want to be monopolizing it.
No.
I'm not a monopolizer.
No, I think that I just wanted to go over to have the parentheses, if need be, set before in your hearts and after take heed.
Yes.
You take heed in your heart. In other words, your inward man lays hold of this great truth.
Exactly.
That the Lord is coming, that is, the kingdom is coming.
Yes.
And we have that as a light in the midst of darkness.
Right.
A light that is pointing us forward to the day that's coming.
The word is dry place. It is bereft of life and light. And it's marked by all kinds of superstitious powers and evils that would corrupt the saint of God marching through. You know, the saint and the spirit went in the dry places, you remember, in the gospel. And we are being tremendously affected now by the host of wickedness as the time of their doom approaches. And I believe that is here. Shining like a lamp that cannot be obliterated is the light and lamp of divine testimony in the Word of God. And I don't think any servant of God's mission is complete, either preaching the gospel or ministering the word, if he doesn't get people reading their Bible. You agree with that?
Right.
I remember the old brethren that I heard way back yonder in my youthful days, they got people reading their Bible, and they emphasized the authority of God's unassailable word. And this is the thing that's being assailed today. I believe this verse is most timely in that context. But we have to give heed in our hearts to the prophecy, the truth of God's word, for it's like a lamp shining in a dark, dry, barren place.
Peter is a kingly man, but who have taken in this verse, he's speaking not of the coming kingdom, coming of the Lord, day's
dawning. I would think so. Yes.
How about the day dawning, right?
You've got Peter here with his presence. It's a light that shines until he comes for his own. It's for us till he comes for us. Really, I think in this verse here, I know he's the kingdom man, but he comes as the son of righteousness to Israel, but healing in his wings. But he comes
as
the morning star to the church. I would
think
that's my.
Oh, we agree on that. Nobody could disagree with that, right?
Yes.
I'm wondering though if he's not, because he's been talking about the kingdom. He's speaking about the day when the sun will rise, the day dawning. And of course for us it's the day star rising. I wondered if you would allow relating that verse from Proverbs at this point relating to the next chapter. The path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more under the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. That's chapter 2. They know not at what they stumble.
Now, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture, and we must hurry, is of no private interpretation, no special interpretation. My judgment on this verse is this, that the Scripture is self-explanatory, and it is by comparing of spiritual things with spiritual things that the knowledge of divine truth is apprehended. And I believe we're seeing here the harmony of Holy Scripture. I believe you had the authority earlier and its enlightening power and capacity. But to me, this is the harmony of Holy Scripture. And there is no ground here for diversity. This is harmony, that Scripture is interpreted by Scripture.
The possibility that the false teachers were holding private interpretation, that is, their own secret knowledge of the Word of God?
Yes, and I think they were building a construction that other scriptures clearly denounced and denied. And it is very easy to build a doctrine on some isolated portion of God's work. And yet when you look at it thoroughly and squarely in light of divine truth, there is a volume of scripture that cancels the idea right away, which I think we should be very careful about in these couple days.
Right, there are verses that will seem to support almost any error, but there's no error, they'll stand the light of all the Word of God.
That's very good, Walter. Thanks for putting it that way.
Like chapter 3 where it says they rest, they torment, they twist the scripture
right.
To their own. You know, sometimes you want to build the truth, so you go to the Bible and you'll torment, you know, tormenting someone until you get them to say what you want. Well, that's what these men were doing here, twisting, wrestling. You should be able to build it through the scripture with any truth. Yeah.
Now, in verse 21, the apostle comes to the source of Holy Scripture. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, not by the whim and fancy of the prophet, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Ghost. And this is a very precious passage to me in relation to the truth of divine inspiration.
And these holy men of God are quite a contrast to the false teachers of the next chapter.
I believe that very strongly.
Worth noting that the word here, move, has already appeared two times in the chapter.
Thank you.
The voice in verse 18, is that right? The voice is born from heaven. That's verse 17. The voice is born from heaven on the Holy Mount. The interpretation is born along as well. So that it's the direct revelation of God on the Mount. There's a need for the direct revelation of God in the interpreting of Scripture, in a sense, and the direct revelation of God in the inspiration.
Yes, and without being technical, because we're avoiding technicalities, and yet we're not just disregarding the value of the text of Scripture, the word move here is passive, showing again that the operation came from without these men. It was an operation outside of themselves altogether, and that power and operation was from the Holy Spirit of God.
You would think that was 1 Corinthians 2,
very clearly. And many other passages. It's good for the young Christian to be able to put his hand on such passages as these that endorse the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture.
I mean, the passage, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered the heart of man, not the ear gate the eye gave, the things that God has prepared for them that love us, that they're revealed by the Spirit. Here's where it comes in, the Spirit bears along these men.
I think, Mr. Bentley, while you have mentioned that the doctrine of inspiration is so important, that just a further comment on it might be helpful as to why different men are taken up, as to how they are taken up to write the Word of God. Just comments along that nature in a general way to help us all.
Yes, I think it's very beautiful to see that though we have one source, we have many means and many instruments. And inspiration does never, in my judgment, do despite to the personality nor to the person that God the Spirit uses. So that I can distinguish at a glance through, shall I say, spiritual familiarity, the writings of Paul. And I can see the distinction in Peter. I can see a clear line of ordered thought in John. And I can see in each of these writers their own spiritual and their own personal nature and character coming out in their writings. But it didn't emanate from them. It didn't begin in them. It was the Spirit of God expressing himself in words that the Spirit of God gave them. And that giving was presented through their own character as an individual. To me, is the amazing miracle of inspiration. There was no intrusion of the human mind in either the thought or the word. Neither was there any destruction of the human personality in the communication of divine truth from the Spirit.
we could say that the Word of God is like the living Word of God, both human and divine.
Peter is an illustration of that himself. You have made reference to, and it proves throughout all Peter's writing, that Peter's experience comes out of his writing.
Right.
It's holy men that have been made to conform to the character of God. God has been working in their lives, preparing them for the use that he had for them. And Peter's experiences were preparing him to strengthen his brother, writing as we have here. Yeah. So that God prepared men for the work that he wanted them to do and took them up in that work.
Now that's enough. Thank you very much, brother.
Be glad that's not loosening.
Chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, shall be blasphemed. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, is not idle, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now it would be helpful to notice that in the three instances that we are about to read, the definite article is omitted, and we will read it that way. For if God spared not angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not an old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon a world of the ungodly, and turning cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly, them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignity. Now if in chapter 1, as we've been hearing, we have divine principles brought before us, then in chapter 2 we are moving into the dark place to which Brother Bentley has referred. You remember that when the disciples and the Lord came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the Holy Mount, that they came down into a valley where a boy was that was demon-possessed. And so we are moving from the Holy Mount of chapter 1 down into the valley of satanic activity, with the devil busily working and the agents through whom he is actively engaged in fighting against the truth of God. If we were to take a look at the chapter before us, we would notice that from verse 1 to 3, speaking of these false prophets, their eventual coming in is foretold. It is a holy prophet speaking of false prophets to come. Their eventual coming in is foretold from verses 1 to 3. Then in verses 4 to 9, their eternal condemnation is foreshadowed. And Peter borrows from three Old Testament instances of judgment, and he foreshadows the eternal condemnation of those who rose up in rebellion against God. And then from verse 10 into the section that our brother Gustafson will be taking up, their evil character is foreseen and brought out clearly for us by this beloved apostle Peter. If we were to take a look at this first section then, very briefly from verses 1 to 9, if we go that far, we will notice two destructive things about them. Their heresies are destructive, and their ways are pernicious or destructive. That is the same thing as doctrines and deeds that so often are brought before us in the New Testament. What a man believes is going to affect how a man lives. And so their destructive and pernicious deeds and doctrines are brought before us in verses 1 to 9. Two destructive things. We have two delivered saints, Noah and Lot. And there will be need to contrast them and to examine them. It is interesting that the Lord joins these same two in Luke chapter 17. And now Peter, who so often learned from the lips of the Savior, he joins them as well to bring before us important lessons. And then we have two divine lessons summed up in this passage from verses 1 to 9, the preservation of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked. Now, to look at the chapter very momentarily as a whole, of course you'll notice that there are three Old Testament men. They are representative men. We have Noah, Lot, and Balaam. Noah is the spiritual man. Lot is the carnal man. Balaam is the natural man. And in the section that we have with the two that are brought before us, we will notice together some important truths relative to them. Verse 1, there is that ominous conjunction marking a tremendous change from what we have considered in chapter 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Our brethren have already suggested a contrast between the holy men that spoke in chapter 1 and the false prophets. You will notice right away that their character is different. The former were holy. These are false men with evil deeds. The former were moved along by the Spirit of God. But these, Peter says, they are motivated by a spirit of greed. And then, of course, the important statement that our brother emphasized for us, that it was not by the will of man that these revelations came. It was not of their own will. It was not from their own mind. But the very meaning of the word heresies is man's opinion, the choice, the selection. In other words, these men have chosen something, and from their own mind, of their own will, they are building false doctrine upon a groundless basis of perverted truth. So we will have to notice these verses together. It is a very dark scene from verse 1 to 3, the conditions and dangers facing the church. And of course, in those three verses, we have a compendium of facts that we will notice together. There are at least seven things that very quickly and solemnly Peter tells us about these false teachers to come. It is a most practical section. Thank God that at this point, false doctrine and false teachers are not among us, but the tremendous value of this passage is that we are to make sure that they do not get among us. And that is where adherence in the most simple of matters, adherence to the Word of God, is all important. So we will notice together the eventual coming in that is declared and foretold here by Paul from verses 1 to 3 as he describes for us the doctrines and deeds of the false teachers.
Says in the Revised, but there arose false prophets, and the significance of the word indicates that they arose of themselves and for themselves. So as our brother has said, they stand in sharp contrast to those in the previous verse who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that is the great contrast I think we need to see between verse 21 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. They arose. And that is, they arose out of their own desire.
I think the change is important too. From false prophets to false teachers. So that the emphasis in the past, or in the Old Testament, would be men rising up taking the place of speaking for God, as an oracle, speaking and giving the mind of God. Whereas now a whole Bible is given, so men will rise up and not say they got, although they do at different times, say they got a different revelation, but the emphasis seems to be not so much that they're going to speak a message from God outside the Bible, but false teachers teach something false because bringing in heresies of destruction is bringing alongside of the truth. Falseness, so camouflaged, bringing it right alongside, hard to distinguish, that their teaching will twist the truth of God. It isn't getting a revelation of God, it's teaching something from this book, which really isn't in it, or isolating the passage, which isn't consistent with the whole revelation of God. I think that changes important.
Right, right. These men are so subtle, they know better than to claim to be prophets. Because most that know the Bible half well enough would know that they must be false if they claim to be prophets. But they're so subtle they claim to be teachers.
Does that bring Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 to the fore? before, or any man add, or any man take away. I was wondering.
I think this verse suggests that teachers are to take the place of prophets. Now, there's no doubt about it that both prophets and teachers existed at the time of the apostles. Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Acts 13, verse 1. So there's a difference, all right. But I suggest this verse suggests that as far as speaking for God, they take the place of prophets.
I think I speak for my brother here when I say there's nothing sacred about sitting around this table. If there are any comments or questions, please feel free to take part. And maybe introducing a new card here, but if you have a question and you have inhibitions about taking part, write it down and hand it in, and the brethren will be happy to answer your questions on the passage that we're considering right now. We would love to give you a flavor of this chapter so that you will understand what it is saying, and that will require participation by a number of brethren. Be among you, they shall be among you, is a stark contrast to the end of 1 Peter. The devil was on the outside. He was the roaring lion. Here he has infiltrated. He has come in, or he is going to, as the prophecy is telling us. It reminds me of John's three epistles. In 1 John, he is speaking about those with false doctrine, that they have gone out from us. In 2 John, he tells us that they are coming back with their false doctrine. Don't receive them. In 3 John, they are already in, and they are exercising authority, and they are refuting and refusing the truth. So what is here is, they are outside, they are going to be in, and of course the practical lesson for us today is, make sure that error is kept outside of the assembly of God.
Verse 29, that Paul tells of the possibility of some entering in that shouldn't be in. So these verses emphasize the need of care and reception. Jude 4 shows the possibility of some creeping in. And then Galatians 2 verse 4, some false brethren privately brought in, suggesting the duplicity of some already in.
The word of fear is enemies that come into the camp posing as friends.
It is interesting, brethren, they comment on it, but would it be giving undue importance to this word even? Even denying the Lord that bought them? Of course, denying right away makes you think of Peter. That word is used seven times. That same word is used seven times about his denying the Lord. But even denying. In other words, the heights of heresy are attack against the person of Christ, the person and work. And while we can often take it very lightly and think that it is not a serious thing, Peter says, even. Here is heresy at its worst, even, that they should dare to deny the sovereign Lord, the master of all, the sovereign Lord that bought them.
The heresy of perdition is from the pit, and all those that follow it down later, when we get it a few verses down, head for the pit. It brings men to perdition. That's how sad it is. If to deny the Lord is a choice, man's own choice, or heresy from the pit, from Satan's self, and it brings people to that end, to the pit. It's a sad thing, it's true.
Were these men saved that are denying the Lord that bought them? Do we take that from this?
Could very well, you know.
No, I certainly know that to be true. What does this mean, that bought them?
The word used for bought is general. It isn't the usual word for redeem.
It is used for redeem on some occasions, though.
But I mean, there's another word for redeem which speaks of the actual deliverance, whereas this is the general term, the price paid in view of the redemption or deliverance.
We get a clue from Matthew 13 and 44 in the parable of the purchasing of the field and the treasure.
Right. That's the same word that's used both there and in the next parable. The field bought for the treasure in it. He sold all that he had and went and bought it, the pearl of great price.
Taking that, then go ahead and give us then a view on it.
Well, I wrote my limb and asked my brother if he'll agree with me. There are three words that I know of that are used in connection with this, and I line it up in my own thinking to get them straight. there is the thought of being redeemed, redeemed from the curse of the law. That is, the power under which I was found, delivered from that. When you come to redeemed with corruptible things, there's the price, and the word that's used there seems to, in all its uses, emphasize the price that was paid for my redemption. Whereas the word that's used here, the third word that's translated redeemed in our New Testament, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, I take it to be the purpose in view for redemption. That I have been redeemed for a purpose, redeemed us to God, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. So that the men that are here are denying that the right purpose of God for saving men. Am I on the right track there?
We're waiting for you. I had thought that what was being denied here was the Lord, it says, denying even the master. We have known the significance of that word. 10 times used in the New Testament. 5 attributed to the Lord or to God. And I thought that what was being denied here was the Lord, first denying the Lord. Who bought them is explanatory. They were denying the value of his substitutionary death. That aligns along with what you had.
I think it would be good, and that's not, this is not any different, but I think it would be good if even the younger ones and all of us realize that the death of Christ covers everything. Colossians 1. The blood of Christ will eventually reconcile the all things, Colossians 1, and bring everything in harmony with the Word of God and the heart of God. And so that therefore, he owns, as was mentioned in Matthew 13, he bought the field and he has a right to bury that treasure, Israel, in it and reclaim it in a future day. But he has also a right to judge that field, which is the work, by virtue of the fact of the purchase price. They deny here that he's the master. They deny it. I believe it will be openly declared in Revelation 5. Who's worthy to open the book and loose the seal there? The only one that's worthy is the lion, because he's the king, but by virtue that he's the lamb and paid the purchase price. And I would believe without question that he sits on that throne and judges the wicked, as we have in this chapter, by virtue that he owns the field. And he harmonizes everything to the purpose of God, by virtue of the shed precious blood. I really believe that. They are not denying something, for instance, which is important, denying the Lord that bought them by saying we first said we were saved and now we're not. Not that at all. They're denying the very fact that the Lord owns and is master of all. That's I believe the key.
That is seen up in the word master, which is our English word despot. And therefore, he is the owner of the household, sovereign owner. And as you know, there was only one person in the whole of the New Testament addressed the Lord like that.
Well, I'm thinking in contrast to what we have in verse 1 here, the false prophets of the Old Testament. I take it that whenever false prophets arose, the general thrust of their teaching was that you can live the way you want to, and there will be no evil consequence for it.
Correct.
Isn't that right? When the false prophets would tell the king, you don't have to worry about judgment coming. The armies might be circling Jerusalem, but there is no judgment. God doesn't mean what he says. No, you can do continue in idolatry. And so that seems to be the general thrust that is here. Taking the two sides, and all down through this passage, we'll notice that there's two sides of the truth, right? The two sides of it are, the Lord, having purchased me, a child of God, he has a claim upon my life. The Lord, having made the purchase price and being sovereign Lord of all, he has a right of judgment upon the unconverted as well. And they're denying both halves of that.
It's interesting that Peter should refer to these as denying the Lord that bought them, since Peter denied the Lord, but Peter knew what it was to be repentant, to know the relief of forgiveness and the joy of restored fellowship, whereas these false teachers knew nothing of that. It was an established way of living for them.
Their denial was a far more serious thing.
Yeah, I'm just going to say, even though the same word is used, you would feel that this is far deeper.
Oh, right. Oh, positively.
It's a mark of contrition on Peter's part that he would even use that word. He would feel a terrible pang of guilt, I would take it. That word was such a terrible association with it.
It is a result of their denial that there is brought upon them violent and swift destruction. Isn't that the idea? Bringing upon themselves swift destruction. The word has been used in another sense, hard to probably detail it. In verse 14 of chapter 1, the apostle there speaks of his speedy or swift decease.
Shortly
coming off my tabernacle. And it's the same word.
That verse 2 seems to have another two groups there. Yes. In fact, if you took the three verses, you could get three results of the false teachers of the deed. That is what Mr. Bentley has just referred to. Swift destruction will come upon them. What our brother Torniquindisi has just referred to, they bring dishonor to the way of truth by leading aside other disciples and the pernicious living and the immoral actions, and yet linked with supposedly with Christianity, bringing the way of truth into dishonor. And then it's damage and loss to the saints, because we find in verse 3 that with vain words, with plastic molded words, they are making merchandise of you. So there is damage even to the testimony if this is not dealt with.
Gina, are you saying the group you're referring to in verse 2, would they be saved as well or not saved? What was your thought on that?
I don't know why it must be limited to either black or white. There are those that are not saved that are going to be eternally affected by these men. At least the effect will have eternal results. And of course, there's the tragic possibility that those that are real may to some extent be influenced. In fact, I think it will be a most practical thing to take up through the chapter, if time permits, the thought of influence. Because there's the influence, later on, there's going to be the influence of Noah upon his family. The influence of the world upon Lot. Here is the influence of false teachers upon the testimony of God.
Causing these people to follow through its termination seems to suggest that they're completely absorbed in it, and thus measuring up to the damnation that the teachers themselves will be embroiled in.
Yeah, it's the same word that's used, we have not followed.
Correct.
We have not followed out completely, cunningly devised the fables. These are following it out to its end.
116.
Right, correct.
The only other time it's used in the New Testament is in Brother Augustine's section, following out the way of Baal.
This feigned words, is the idea there they're molding their words to suit their audience so they can use the people that they're speaking to? They're making merchandise, taking advantage of them by molding their words. I think we could get some practical help for ourselves on that. None of us, I don't believe for a moment, are included in verses 1 to 3. But we can sadly allow occasions where we may mold our words to suit using one another.
Allow the other side too, that they're fabricating and molding these words for money's sake, for covetousness, to make this merchandise. Look at Peter telling them, feed the flock of God, chapter 5. You know, take the oversight not by constraint, not for filthy lucre's sake, but here he says, because of covetousness, they're going to make merchandise of you. So, I think that's why he's failing a little bit too. But the point is that I'm making it, they're in it, not for what they can give, but for what they can get. And the first thing seems to point out, they're in it for a pay, and they make merchandise of you.
As think we're agreed on that, because as we look around us and look at the cultic systems that abound, while indeed they're out to captivate the minds of men, it's really their money, ultimately, that they're after. And this is the word emporium here, isn't it? You call it a mall. We actually use the word in Malaysia. We call them emporiums, you know? And they're merchant places, aren't they? And that's the word here. And these evil teachers are completely governed by the amassing of wealth as a result of their pernicious teaching. And the multitudes then gullibly follow them.
Now, this word faint is only here in the New Testament.
Right.
It's to mold as in clay or wax. So its words molded it well to suit their vain imaginations.
And I think their words molded to suit the hearer. They suit the circumstance. They suit the company. That is, they can turn their doctrine into any shape, form, or fashion, to put it in a very practical way. To get the intelligent chap in the university, to get the, I better be careful, the ordinary woman in the house, you know, and whatever level these cultic people are capable of putting over their doctrine in such a language that it captivates every class and every kind of person.
Whatever would appeal to you, I will say to you.
Correct. And there's no question about it that these people have studied what they call psychology to such a degree as to be able to present their issues at the door of a house, from the auditorium of a university, from the floor of any speaker's paradise, whatever you will, they're at.
Like Timothy, Paul saying, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, the day will come. Men will not endure sound doctrine, but heap to themselves teachers having itching ears.
Yes.
They'll itch for what they want to hear, and these people will give it to them.
I thought I could play on the word and say, and Paul would say to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words.
Not laughter at all.
That's right.
Isn't that the opposite? Sound words or sound teaching or doctrine, isn't that the opposite to the destructive doctrine?
That's what I was thinking. Yeah.
So these words are designed not for helping the hearers, but for fleecing them.
Correct. That's a very practical term.
So when we last get a picture of this, we think of Jeroboam concerning what he called the children of Israel, as they rebelled against David, he came in and set up himself as king, and then he set up the golden calf, and they all went to worship.
You're saying, I don't know whether everybody can hear you, Victor, but you're saying that Jeroboam took advantage of the people for his own end. He changed their teaching to serve his own ends. Have them worship a calf, just so I don't lose them.
Yes, and I could have used, I'm sure you would add to that, the approach of Absalom. When he shouted the gate, might he just put the words to suit every person coming up to the gate for advice. Couldn't they?
And then when you think God dealing with him, when his hand was with him, I mean, judgment came upon him swiftly as far as his hand was concerned. And yet it did not deter him. He continued to go on in his way.
Maybe you want to help us on what you suggested there, Gene, whose judgment is not idle.
Judgment now of a long time, it will be most helpful to realize that of a long time is from of old. That is going to introduce us to what is from of old. Here are examples of judgment from of old. Their judgment from of old has not been idle. Is that a link with chapter 1, David? Is that what you're referring to?
Yes and no. I thought you were going to, as you did, link it to the coming section. The judgment has been working all along. Judgment is not a dormant thing. It's brewing the whole time. And the lid came off on these occasions that are coming down here. Is that right? God is not sitting up in heaven forgetting about the whole thing.
Didn't they say that in the days of the flood, just to link it again?
Yeah.
He's there, Job in the book of Job, and we're here. Yeah. Thick clouds covering, he doesn't see it. That's my own paraphrase.
Yeah.
Could we learn anything from the importance of the mind? These false teachers and so on are going at the mind of the unbelievers and so on. And then in the next chapter, we have Peter stirring up the pure minds of the saints. Would be any value to that. In other words, the mind is very important, particularly to the believer. We must saturate the mind with the Word of God and so on.
That very practical point, Austin, will come up at the end of chapter 3 in the last section where Peter is giving the antidote and he deals with the mind of the believer needing to be stabilized.
Well, that's what I had in mind, that it's the mind they are accosting here, and they're able to put it through with words that suit the dupe that they have caught. As long as they get a legacy, as long as they get some old lady to vote so many thousands of dollars to their cause, they're not worth it. And this is tremendous, you know. It's going on. All these cults are just being examined eventually by sensible governments.
Government won't give them tax deductions anymore.
Clear example. I mean, this is a practical example. And this is how we can see the light of God's Word dealing with our surroundings at this moment. They're making vast emporiums out of simple-minded people, for the most part, who are being caught by their elusive and delusive conversation and teaching.
We must move into the second section from verses 4 to 9 there. We have condemnation and deliverance. It is interesting that the last expression in verse 3, their damnation slumbereth not, it has been translated, perdition awaits for them with unsleeping eyes. So what we have before us now are three examples of what Brother Oliver has referred to as the lid coming off. It is judgment breaking out. And there are tremendous links between the characteristics of these men and this teaching here and the three judgments that are selected, as our brethren will help us with now. Jude brings it before us in a moral order. I think that we could see that Peter is bringing it in a chronological order here when he refers to angels and to the flood in Noah's day, and then to the fire that came upon the cities.
Would you like these angels that send with the time and Satan fell?
I would let my brethren do the linking.
Your brother-in-law was setting a trap for you.
But we were friends. I will say this, leaving out the definite article before each of these examples of judgment will give you to see the emphasis here. For instance, in verse 4, the emphasis is on angels. It is the subject of those who were judged. Angels were judged, that God, by an overpowering fiat, judged them, the word of God. The second one, it says the old world or an old world, God judged a world. God did not spare a world. If the first emphasis is on angels, then let the second emphasis be upon all. The fact that God judged all, that only 8 were saved, and God's judgment fell upon a world. God did not balk at judging a world when only 8 were saved, and of course it is the scope of the judgment there, the overwhelming flood that overwhelmed the world that then was. In verse 6, the emphasis is upon ashes, the fact that the cities were turned to ashes. It is the severity of the judgment that we are looking at there, the overthrowing fire that condemned these cities. And there are instances of God's judgment against self-will, angels that rebelled against them, and of course the world of Noah's day with its numbers against God and all that we have heard of its blasphemy, and the sinfulness of Lot's day, God judging that as well.
In my sermonic approach, I suggest that the judgment is celestial, universal, and local. That brings it down, you see, to a present application. That even these mighty powers were not beyond the scope of divine judgment. Celestial powers, angels, or whatever class or whenever, they weren't beyond the scope of divine judgment, and neither did these false teachers think that they are beyond the scope of divine judgment. It's catching on them. It's coming. It's not sleeping, as you said. And here is a very, very solemn example of the range of divine judgment touching the celestial.
Giving examples of judgment too, isn't he?
That's right.
Really.
Illustrations.
He's taking angels' sin, and he's saying they're reserved unto a future judgment. So he's bringing before us, yes, they were judged, but there remains a future judgment. And then he takes and says that there's a present judgment on the whole world, and that links more with the moral order that's found in Jude, because there it distinctly takes people in the wilderness and points them out being judged. So he's not leaving out the fact that he's idle to judgment. And Jude brings in the same scene of Sodom and says, making them an example, the same here, but of eternal fire. So he's taking examples reserved for judgment, present judgment, and also eternal fire, that this is an example of. And by the way, the angels, and I'm not getting into that, but the angels that fell with Satan, I wouldn't say like one writer says they're alive and well, no. But they're with him and moving about. These angels that rebelled, and it's two, we were told in a reading, and I'll just stay there. It's quite evident that there's two rebellions connected with the angelic world. Now, you couldn't read this without seeing this. Those that were Satan, when he dragged a third of them down with himself, Revelation 12, are still with him. These here are reserved in pits of darkness. That's the word changed. And that's a separate compartment, which is only found here. You'll agree with that. The Taurus, or however you pronounce it in Greek. And they are reserved for future judgment, for whatever they did. The one thing I'm sure of, and that leads to Satan in his fall. That much, I think you'll agree with that. You're not on a limb on that.
No, you're not going to sort off any limbs.
No, I'd say we were. I was.
We're working on it together.
Yeah, you handle it very well.
I think one thing to add to this that may put additional significance on where Peter begins, I suppose that there is a link between these false teachers and what is in the Colossian letter.
Well, that's good.
And there they were actually worshiping angels. And I take that when we get further down, we're going to see a link with that. And Peter says, even the angels that these intellectual men are singling out for worship, even then, God has brought into judgment.
And largely, it could well be that they were claiming that angels were the source of a revelation. That's done today in Islam. They claim the Quran was communicated by Gabriel. That's true in Brigham Young in the Mormons. An angel communicated the book to him, you see. And most of these cults are linked with angelic intrusion or angelic source. But is not the Lord showing that even that very source, if you claim it, will be judged, if that be it. And here's an example of the tremendous range, the scope of divine government in his universe. And not an element that's going to miss the scope of divine government, divine judgment.
Well, then, would you link the second one with the fact that they have many disciples that will follow them, but it matters not if there are many following them, God judges the world?
Are you thinking now of Noah and seven others?
Yes.
Yes.
Give us the rest of your sermonic
If I did that, I wouldn't be able to preach it tomorrow night.
You're linking the many in verse 2. Many shall follow their pernicious ways.
Jesus. Yes, they're bringing an error. God brought in a flood. Overthrow the error of that day. God is going to bring in judgment.
Yes, I thought that you were thinking, were you not, of the vast possible majority following and the minority being preserved. Is that what the believers would be looking at here?
And even Lot.
Well, I think that we have a little parallel with the Lord's teaching, which Peter, I believe, is implementing here. In Luke 17, the Lord speaks of Noah and then he speaks of Lot, and then he speaks of Lot's wife. So you've agreed there as well. The universal, the local, and the individual seems to be patterned after the Lord's own ministry on the subject of judgment, showing the scope, intensity, and the detail of divine judgment, which is a very, very solemn subject indeed.
Can we just take a little application from the point we've been making for ourselves, not to be overcome with majorities? That is, the truth of God is not always, and is not generally, substantiated by the majority. And the fact that evil is able to prosper, and that what we can see is not according to the divine pattern may flourish, is not any cause for us to become discouraged or to feel that somehow there's something out of order.
Would you have not taken that as a warning as well, David, that righteous Noah was not for any sake of his, but he was totally ineffective in this majority. Whereas the majority was almost effective in the case of Lot.
Evil almost overcame him.
Yeah. While Noah did not influence any, most of Lot's family and almost Lot himself was influenced by what was around.
Maybe that's on the subject of... Excuse me, Frank, you start with it.
I was just saying, there's a contrast, too, that one who is inward, he vexed, he tormented his righteous soul, evidently didn't say too much, we don't know of it. And the other one was a herald, not so much of the gospel, but a preacher of righteousness. I would take that even in his life, but he reflected that righteousness even in building the ark by which he condemned the world, so that in the case of one... He heralded out the righteousness of God, which simply said to judgment come. The ark would say judgment is coming. Whereas when Lot finally went around, got around to say the judgment is coming, they took him as one that mocked. So there was a difference.
I mentioned that because our brother Eugene has said Noah is the spiritual man and Lot is the carnal man. That he's spoken of three times here as being righteous. I would say that is his position before God rather than his condition of soul. Is that what you had in mind?
Yes. I thought too that, just to reemphasize what you had said, looking at them in a contrast, the one was able to deliver others, whereas Lot was able but to deliver himself. If you take the meaning of Noah's name, which means rest, there's a tragic contrast with Lot vexing himself, total unrest.
Yeah.
A man that is being drawn into the world and allowing it to influence him. He was influenced in a way that he would hardly have dreamed himself. When the men are knocking at the door, he's ready to turn his doors over. He has allowed himself to be influenced. I think there is a tacit warning to those to whom Peter is writing. Don't allow yourselves to be influenced by all that is around you.
I take it that there are two classes of saved persons that Peter is addressing. Those that are clear of error and those that are being influenced by error.
Correct.
And they correspond to these two men, Noah and Lot. And your subject of influence is most practical. Which man is happy?
And timely.
Which man is happier? The man that's living apart from evil. Which man is effective? The man that's living apart from evil. Which man will reach his own family? Now I think we need to be careful how we apply that. But which man is going to have a greater influence on his own family? It's Noah.
Didn't you link it with chapter 1? Can't see it far off?
Yes.
That Lot saw the well-watered plains.
Yeah.
He saw it for today. And whereas Noah did see it far off, he moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving himself.
Noah is the man that added to his faith, virtue, and so on. Lot is the man that made no spiritual progress. If you trace Lot's progress, he's going down step by step. Instead of choosing what's right, adding to his faith, virtue, he slipped over towards Sodom. And he could not see afar off. He was unfruitful. And he stumbled.
Lost his man.
And now, I guess I better be careful to make this clear. We're not saying that everyone who has lost their family is a Lot. And we're not saying that everyone who lives as a Noah will see their family saved. But we are speaking about the general influence that is reflected in these men. I think we should not take away from the impact of that because of the exceptions that we see. I'm searching my own soul to see if I got a family. We all.
However, the credit, while we're interpreting correctly, is it not good to see that the credit is going to Lot here by being called three times righteous? Righteous Lot, that righteous man, vexed his righteous soul. And then in verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver for himself the godly out of temptation. And so it's an encouragement for us that even in the surrounding circumstances, we can be delivered from it and preserved through it. One was delivered from, the other was preserved through, both in Noah and in Lot.
I thought maybe you would mention too that it's generally pointed out that Peter tells us things about these three occasions that are not would not be known elsewhere. One is that Lot is a just man. The other is, in connection with the angels, that there is a place reserved for them. Yeah. And in connection with Noah, that he was a preacher. And I think, Frank, isn't the word that's used here strong enough that we would figure that means actually bearing a message?
Herald.
A herald. This is the only authority we would have for saying that Noah was a preacher. Now, not a preacher of the gospel, as you pointed out, but he was decrying wickedness. He was upholding righteousness.
Would there be anything on that preacher of righteousness, which would seem to be outgoing, and vexed his whole righteous soul with Lot, which would be just the opposite? Would there be any thought there? See, one would be outgoing, and no, and because of the righteous life, I'm able to preach it, and the other one, because of the life, and still, he just couldn't say anything, but still he was burning up within, we might say.
We talked about this, Gene, maybe you would want to say it. Say again for the rest of the people. I had a thought that he vexed his righteous soul from day to day was a statement of credit for Lot. You know, there's good old Lot, and he's really upset at the wicked every day. He's really. But is that, would you take that to be the thought?
But he couldn't say anything, could he? Because of the circumstances in which he was found. Whereas there was no restrictions as far as Noah was concerned.
Well, I discovered in the Word that it was in the passive voice, meaning that he did it himself. That is, it was something that he did. It was a discipline. I believe, out of regret, that he got himself into this fix. He tormented himself. And I believe this would be the result of disobedience, if one was emerging in a responsive way. That they would discipline themselves in regret that they ever got themselves into such a circumstance. I thought that was the point of the Word.
His credit.
Yeah,
to his credit, while he was there, that he vexed his soul, but it wasn't to his credit that he was there.
Yes, that's
right. Right.
It would be far worse if it didn't vex him.
Right.
And there would be a question of whether his soul was.
Mr. Right. Bentley, explain the path of the Lord.
I thought he's
older. Go ahead.
He's older. Okay. You fellows are together. I'm not left.
Yes. I just wanted a further explanation of how the path of came in there. I'll tell you, not to be disagreeable, I had rather taken it that actually Lot was doing damage to his own soul. So I'm interested to get
damage to his own.
He was tormenting his own soul by where he was.
No, I thought that he was tormenting his own soul because of where he found himself and the results that were abounding around him. He chided himself. It were used at that. How on earth did I ever get so far away from God? Look at the circumstances I'm in. And I believe that he's reproaching himself for where he is, which would be the mark of recovery.
Taking these two things, tell me if I'm wrong, Mr. Bentley. Lot is not being held up here as an example for us to follow. You know what I'm saying? Lot is not.
Yes, I understand.
There are things to his credit.
Yeah, yes.
But he took the hard route.
He did.
He was rescued.
Yeah.
But he took the hard route.
Yeah, that's right.
The wearing down is the same word used by Stephen.
That's right.
The vexing, the wear down, that the soldier wore down, the Egyptian wore down that Israelite. He beat him to the ground. Here was a man that got beaten to the ground by the world. and tormented his soul by wrong choices that he had made. So the positive is there. God delivered him. He was a righteous man in the midst of unrighteousness. I wonder if it's not all right as well to suggest that there is a suggestion here of a terrible possibility for the Christians to whom Peter is writing. And that is, number one, Noah's path, the preacher of righteousness, totally separate from him. Now, if a man is really saved, he's going to be delivered anyway, as was Lot, but it's the hard route.
That's right. That's the idea.
The believer's great safety and fulfillment and joy in life, as we are learning throughout the epistle and we ought to be emphasizing throughout, is to make divine progress in spiritual grace. And Lot did not.
I thought that the condemning word was dwelling. Dwelling among them. Mm-hmm. When we go back to the 17 and think there in Genesis 13, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the well watered, beheld the plain of Jordan. Well, it was well watered. Mine eye affecteth mine heart. And this is what we see. He's now vexing his soul. He's come to the point of no return.
Yes.
And that would be a practical voice for us today, especially with the many young people that are in our gathering today. Lord, put your watch. You see, look, seemingly is innocent. But see where it led him to. And that's what I think we have here in the illustration that Lot is setting forth.
We will see in chapter 3, Fred, what I see will affect me. And we will also see what Mr. Bentley is saying, dwelling with whom I am will affect me. By association. See, if everybody here might not stay for tomorrow afternoon, so we don't get it all in now.
I was 1 Corinthians 3 finished. Any man's work. Hay, wood, and stubble be burned, although he himself shall be stained.
That would be a picture of a lot. Didn't want to be
our brother Illuminati was comparing 1 Corinthians 3 with what we're looking at here in connection with the wood, hay, and stubble being burned, but the man himself being saved. Yes, very good.
Something else to say? I'm just going to say, again, to emphasize, if God knew Lot, what he was, and Lot in his own soul knew it, but nobody else would have known it. And so, connecting it with what our brother Victor said there. And the point of the matter is, I think that's what Mr. Bentley is saying. He has said what's good, or else we would never know in the Old Testament. And it was that day in and day out torment, but he still was permanently settled there. And the best thing, if he'd gotten out, it would have been different. And when he got out, it was reluctantly, because he was literally dragged out and wouldn't go as far out as he should. It'd almost be a warning on separation.
Good.
This man, Noah, in the place that God wanted to be, creature of righteousness for 120 years. He never regretted, like Lot was down there, that he was in a place God did not tell him to go. Lot was down there where God did not lead him. He beheld the well-watered plains from the water. No one ever saw water. He proved that he was a bloodsucker for 120 years. He never seen it. So Lot is his faith. Creature of righteousness, the southern man, Lot, going to the righteous man, fixing his soul. He's in the wrong place. Of the mind of God, never instructed to go there, as he regrets.
I would think, John, if we could find one point where we would like to have changed the history of Lot, it wouldn't be when he got down into Sodom and the judgment was coming where he's finally delivered. We would like to have found him when he was looking over the well-watered plains of Jordan and started to move that way. And that's the value of what we're talking about here in our Bible reading. To divert the stream before it starts to move toward the ungodly world.
I would have gone back a little earlier, David, because I thought that it was with association with Abram that he saw these things, like on the Egypt.
Preserved Abraham would have preserved
right.
Lot.
Correct.
Right, Bill? Well, it started by mentioning the power of influence.
There you go.
Lot gets quite a bit of going over it. Do you not think that Abraham perhaps
brought
into that influence, that Abraham was strong enough to recover himself?
That would be confirmed by that scripture in Hebrews, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned from the way. You see, Lot seemed to be a weaker man than Abraham.
Well,
Anything more, Gene, before we close?
No, just to sum up what Peter has been bringing before us. God knoweth, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Having taken a look at the examples or instances in the Old Testament, and in a section that our brother Gustafson is going to handle, he is going to show that these men of like character are bound for a like condemnation, chiefly them that walk after the flesh and so on.
We should break now and resume here no later than quarter of them to be underway by quarter of them.